2 Corinthians 10. And the sermon today is No Glorifying in the Flesh. Verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroyed arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is set before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work, already done in another areas of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness to us. I just desire and I pray for all of us that we'd have the spirit of humility. Thank you that humility is a pearl of great price. Thank you that we can be both bold in proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the word, and humble, and we should be. And Lord, just soften our hearts. I pray that it wouldn't take hammer blow after hammer blow to humble us and humble our hearts, but help us to have just meekness and humility and be clothed with humility. We have the example of your son. And I pray that you'd help us to show forth Christ, and that our strength and our confidence would not be in our flesh, but in Christ. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was originally planning on going back into Genesis, but in delving back into Genesis, I actually have to do some very serious thinking through which sermons I would like to preach and how long I want to take on the last couple chapters that we go through in Genesis. And I wanted to, this is a passage that I wanted to cover as part of the last sermon. The last sermon was on familiarity breeds contempt. And we saw how dangerous our human inclination is to look down upon, to despise, or to dismiss that which we are familiar with, that which we know and we just get accustomed to certain things. And so if the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth acknowledged his wisdom and yet dismissed him because he was of their town, because they knew his family, because he was a local, we are in danger of dismissing in so many different ways. We're in danger of dismissing our and growing contemptuous of people close to us, like our husband or wife, our children, family members, church members, our church, pastors, all those type of things. We all have the tendency, because of familiarity, because we know them, because we know them very well, and we see the downsides of all those people in our life, we have a tendency to dismiss them. And we saw how that's a sinful tendency, that's a wrong tendency, and that we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to overcome that sinful tendency, because we need to allow love and familiarity to actually breed more and more love and a richness of relationship. So today I'm going to preach on no glorifying in the flesh. And one of the examples I meant to use last time was this passage in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where Paul, even in a church, here's a church in Corinth that Paul had helped to plant. Paul is being dismissed, and there's probably specifically one person who is telling those who have not met Paul, and he's saying his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and speech of no account. Now, this accusation should be taken as an accusation. It's not necessarily true. At the same time, we have confirmation from Paul himself that Paul was not proud of his speech, and Paul acknowledged his lack of oratory skills. So one of the ways that they were trying to dismiss Paul is that he was not a formidable bodily presence. He didn't have a formidable bodily presence. He wasn't something to look at. He wasn't impressive. And his speech was not impressive. His letters are weighty and strong. So they acknowledge that his writing is forceful, is well written, and is powerful. But they say in person, his bodily presence is weak, and that word weak would be feeble. It could mean sickly. It could mean unimpressive. And his speech is of no account. So the word weak, a word often used to denote infirmity of body, sickness, and disease. And we know that Paul suffered from diseases. Galatians 4:13, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So whatever condition that Paul had, would have been easy for the Galatians to dismiss him, but they put up with his bodily condition, whatever it was, his ailment, and loved him despite his ailment. So there was some sickness going on with Paul. It could be the thorn in the flesh that he refers to. There's not a whole lot of physical descriptions of Paul. There's one from the second century, and there's a couple that come after that. But the general consensus from later descriptions of Paul, if they're to be believed, were not impressive. So here's one. He had a small and contracted body, somewhat crooked and bowed, a pale face, looked old, and had a little head. He had sharp eye. His eyebrows hung downwards. One of the comments multiple times is his eyebrows kind of came together as one. His nose was beautifully bent, or some describe his nose as crooked. Somewhat long, his beard thick and pretty long, and that, as the hair of his head, had a sprinkling of gray hairs. So none of the descriptions that we have, taken with a grain of salt, are impressive as far as Paul is concerned. And he admits to suffering from some kind of ailment. As far as speech, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. That's of no account is literally despised, worthy to be despised. This is the proper meaning of the word contemptible. Whatever St. Paul's fervor and mental and spiritual power may have been, it is evident that he lacked the conventional gifts of the orator, the powerful voice, the fluent and facile delivery, the arts whereby to entertain attention. It was not the manner of his speech, but its matter which attracted his hearers to him. So Paul and Paul, there's a number of places where Paul points to this, but Paul's speech itself was nothing to rave about. It wasn't like you would go and listen to Paul and think, wow, what an orator. That was such a good delivery. He's so powerful, so persuasive. That wasn't who Paul was. Paul's strength lay in the content of his preaching, not in the preaching itself. Paul points to this, 1 Corinthians 2:1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now keep in mind, in this world of the Greeks, which he's preaching and he's planting churches in the Greek world, oratory skills were lifted up as paramount. And this is a culture that valued and listened to orators. They would go to listen to those who could deliver a message, and they would compare orator to orator. And it was kind of like something that was entertaining to them. So oratory skills were lifted up on a pedestal in the Greek culture. So for Paul not to be an orator, to not be fluent at speaking and good at speaking, was a huge mark against him in many people's eyes. Also, for him to speak with plainness and not with lofty speech or wisdom would have also been a mark against him. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So that last part kind of points to possibly what's being referred to by whoever this enemy of Paul is in the Corinthian church, who says his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. It could also be that there was some trembling, that there was some uneasiness in presenting. Here he comes, you know, scathingly in his first letter to the Corinthians, calling out their sin by name, calling out specific individuals, and dealing with specific issues in the church. And so the antagonist of Paul is saying, his letters are that way, but when he comes in person, he's not near, it doesn't match. It's different. He's more weak in his bodily presence than in his letters. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So specifically, Paul says that in a sense it was a blessing that his speech was not well oiled and beautiful to listen to and high sounding, but rather that the power would be with God, not in the wisdom of men. 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, so Paul acknowledges being unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. And of course, anybody who's read Paul's epistles and the writings of Paul knows that Paul is anything but lacking in knowledge. And that wasn't the accusation of his detractors. But he says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So Paul himself, while this is an accusation from a detractor, Paul himself affirms in his letters to the Corinthians and acknowledges his lack of beautiful speech, his lack of fine speech. Paul was not the type of person that if you just wanted to go for fun to listen to somebody speak, you wouldn't go to listen to Paul. It was the message, it was the content, the power of God demonstrating through the preaching of Paul. Now, when we look at our... that's Paul specifically, but we look at our lot as believers, we look at ourselves as believers, we look at other believers, what are we told? 1 Corinthians 1:26. And this is you'll see there's kind of a theme through Paul's letters to the Corinthians, because Paul is having to defend his authority to the Corinthian church. There are those who would undermine his authority. Paul's having to defend his authority and to call out sin in the church. And there are people that are his opponents. So in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." So looking around at the church then and probably today as well, you're going to find that the church is a ragtag group of people. There are not many who are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So if you were looking for worldly wisdom, power, and nobility, you wouldn't look to the group of redeemed believers. Not many of them. Now, of course, some of them were, and those people can be saved. And if you are born and you're wise and you have good oratory skills, use them for Christ. If you have some type of worldly power, surrender it to Christ and use it for Christ to whatever extent you can. if a person at that point had no ability. They were to use it to Christ, for Christ. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. So the most unlikely people God chose and called as part of his ragtag church to overturn what is, what was at that time. And he does so today. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that's God's general strategy, is he uses the inferior, the looked down upon, to bring his glory to this planet. And that's a good description of the church. We see that God works through men like this in the scriptures. We see men like Moses, who couldn't even speak for himself. God calls him and he wants Aaron to speak, and God allows Aaron to be his mouth. We see David, who is not tall, but we're told that God doesn't see with the eyes of men, but sees the heart. And we see that Paul, of anyone in the New Testament, Paul is used by God, apart from Christ, to expand his church and advance the church. And the bulk of the books of the Bible that we have are through Paul. Then we can go on in history. I want to go through and kind of catalog and share some of the weakness. And you can do, this was just skimming over the surface of the weakness and the folly of who God uses to advance his kingdom. So if we turn to Martin Luther, we see a man who wrestled with fear and anxiety. Luther experienced frequent periods of crippling despair. He often felt like he was abandoned by God. He had probably what we would call today scrupulosity or OCD when it came to religion, which is what drove him to the cross. He had excessive worry about religious and moral issues and mental or behavioral compulsions. And Luther internally was racked with struggles even after he left the church, or left the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, and headed up the Lutheran Church. John Calvin is another example. John Calvin suffered from childhood weaknesses. He had physical weaknesses. He basically burnt his eyes out reading by candlelight. And he destroyed his health with only a couple hours of sleep every night. He was riddled with all kinds of sicknesses. He had chronic asthma, migraines, headaches that kept him awake at night, pleurisy, tuberculosis that caused him to spit up blood regularly, hemorrhoids, kidney stones, gallstones, severe arthritis, and constant bouts of influenza with raging fevers. And then the writer that I pulled this from says, other than that, he was very healthy. John Calvin. But if you want to talk about, this man preached every day of the week in Geneva. This wasn't just preaching Sunday. He preached every day of the week to give us the sermons that we have today and the body of work. And one of the commentaries that, of all the commentaries out there, I mean, he's the cutting edge of the Reformation, and he's one of the best commentaries, the most referred to commentaries even to this day. You can go through the list of Puritans. I won't bore you with all of them, but men like John Owens, who have blessed the church immensely. John Owens suffered from some kind of eye disease. He's troubled by kidney and liver complaints. He died of them in 1683. He also felt burdened by opposition in various forms, and he told a friend, "I suppose there is scarce anyone alive in the world who hath more reproaches cast upon him than I have, virulent revilings and false accusations." David Brainerd is lifted up as an example of missionary endurance and strength and his impact, even though it was short, to the Indians. But if you look at David Brainerd, he constantly battled with physical ailments. In the afternoon, my pain increased exceedingly. He had incurable consumption, and eventually was told he wouldn't live long. He lived with constant pain, but also David Brainerd dealt with despair and depression. He had recurring depression. He was tormented again and again with the most desperate discouragements. He contemplated suicide, but he trusted in Christ and persevered. And of course, today we look to David Brainerd as an example of a hero of the faith. Jonathan Edwards, marked by physical weakness. He was a very frail man. He was asthmatic. It was not unusual for... This is crazy. I mean, you think about Jonathan Edwards, and everybody today would be, Jonathan Edwards. In Reformed circles, he's lifted up as one of the greatest theologians. But he was a very frail man. He was asthmatic. It was not unusual for him to wheeze, cough, and hack while preaching. He read it. So here, picture... Sometimes I have a chronic cough. But picture that like more severe, a wheezing. He would actually read his sermons from a prepared manuscript. He read them at a very low volume because his voice was so weak. People had to strain to hear him. So he would read his written out sermons, and people would have to strain to hear the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. Yet he was responsible for the first great awakening, him and other men. Of course, God working through them. But God worked through a broken, frail vessel to accomplish his will. He was also, his eyesight was extremely poor. He had to hold his message an inch from his face to be able to read it. Whitfield was known, of course, the voice of Whitfield was remarkable, and Whitfield could, his voice could carry, and as Benjamin Franklin noted, he was an excellent orator, but he was known for a small stature, he was a small person, frailness, and he had a cross-eyed appearance. So that's George Whitfield. Charles Wesley, sickly, depressed. Hudson Taylor, he said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last he found me, he said, he is weak enough, he'll do." Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, obviously, very few men have had the influence of Charles Spurgeon. Very few men have had the pulpit of Charles Spurgeon. But he was a man racked with both pain and misery. At the age of 22, as a pastor, you guys might have heard the story of a large church with twin babies at home to look after. He was preaching to thousands in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall when pranksters yelled, "Fire!" starting a panic to exit the building, which killed 7 and left 28 severely injured. His mind was never the same again. His wife, Susanna, wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Can you imagine experiencing that and having that happen under your preaching? From the age of 33, physical pain became a large and constant feature of his life. He suffered from a burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, as well as gout, rheumatism, neuritis. The pain was so bad that it kept him from preaching for 1/3 of the time. Overwork, stress, and guilt about the stress began to take its toll. And it was all in the public's eye and received public criticism. He struggled with depression. And of course, Spurgeon struggled with depression, but if you read Spurgeon on depression, you'll find a very different approach and a biblical approach compared to what we see today. So these are weak, fallible, and that's just a sampling of people throughout history. I'm sure if you look back further and more broadly, you're going to find example after example after example of men and women who were extremely frail and feeble and weak and riddled with doubts and depression and fear, yet God worked amazingly through them. And why? And this is the last part of that verse I read before I went into that history. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The reason that God works through people like this, the reason that God works through weak, problem-ridden individuals, failing individuals, frail individuals, is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." There's a famous sermon where Spurgeon preached off this text, and he he addressed how people will dismiss commentaries. People will dismiss the writings of other men who write about the scriptures as if they, I'm just going to read the Bible. I don't need the help of others. I don't need preachers. I can just learn the scriptures in my home. And Spurgeon pointed to this text and showed that God works through jars of clay. We're not, we can't just dismiss treasures that are given in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the reason that God works, he puts his treasure of the gospel, of the truth of his word, of preaching, in the mouth and hearts of men and women who are just clay and feeble and easily broken, is to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So it's an honor for our lives to mirror the suffering of Christ, to whatever extent we are blessed to be able to suffer with him in this earth, and to be an example of what Christian suffering looks like. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians 12 the same question. So why again does God work through easily dismissible human beings, fallible human beings, finite human beings, broken human beings? Why does God do it? He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So it's very easy for us as Christians to be conceited because we have the truth of all truths. We have the answer to man's questions in the Word. We have the key to all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ. We have the gospel that delivers men from sin and solves and redeems a fallen world and all the problems that men complain about. The gospel is the key, and it is revealed from heaven. And so because we have those things, it would be very easy for us to be conceited. So God oftentimes, like he did with Paul, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So God knows what we'll need to keep us humble. And for Paul, whatever that thorn was, whether it was his sickness, whether it was his weakness, whether it was the fact that he was not a good preacher, not easy to listen to, whether it was his physical frame, there was some kind of thorn in the flesh, but whatever it was, God gave it to him as a gift, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. So God will humble us, and he will lower us so that we don't become too prideful. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we can actually, as Christians, we can boast in the fact, humbly, that our weaknesses are fall out for the good of God's kingdom. Our weaknesses demonstrate the glory of God, not of our own glory. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So our strength is in our weakness. So when we look to Scripture, we see that God uses people like us, that are people that have problems, have sinned, sin often. Oftentimes in the world's eyes, aren't something to look at or to listen to, aren't skilled, we're not superstars, but God demonstrates his glory through these us as jars of clay. And the question for you is, are you weak? Are you riddled with doubt? Are you often full of despair? Do you have anxiety? God can work with someone like you, and God can work mightily, and God can be demonstrated in his power the more gloriously through you as a weak, humble vessel. What God does not want is us to be front and center. He wants his gospel, his word, to be front and center. So the question for us is, will we heed that call to dedicate our lives for Christ and to be filled with heavenly treasures and allow God to demonstrate his greatness through us? And Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Are we willing to pour ourselves? Paul described his life as a drink offering poured out for Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do the same with our life? Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness. I pray that there be less of us and more of you. I pray that when we're tempted to doubt whether you can work through us, to realize that the very reasons we're doubting are reasons why are reasons that you can are the things that you work through, because you get the glory, not us. Because you get all the praise, not us. When we, who are not superstars when it comes to proclaiming your truth, who are not superstars when it comes to speaking, are not superstars when it comes to social interactions, are not wonderful and good and great and mighty in so many different areas, when we proclaim your truth and it bears fruit, it brings you all the glory. So we just pray that we would decrease and you would increase. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.